Hello to all that might be listening to this at some point. A Sabbath greeting to you all. It is the Sabbath here on November 30th, 2024. It is also Thanksgiving weekend. So for those that observe Thanksgiving or keep it or did keep it, hopefully it all went well for you. If you do not, well, happy Sabbath anyway. I'm sitting down here recording some studies that I've done based on some discussions and conversations I've had recently. A lot of them have been triggered by the idea of the Alpha and the Omega, which is what I have titled this message. This message comes from the discussions that I've had while the other side of these discussions were often from the point of view of a Trinitarian insisting that the Alpha and the Omega was Jesus Christ. That is what they will use to catapult backwards and claim that Jesus Christ is also the Almighty and he's the one that had all the attributes that are given to his Father. One of the things that has helped me when sorting out what Scripture says is the understanding that the writers of the Bible use titles and descriptors to help the reader identify who they're talking about. The book of Zechariah is a good example. A lot of people have mentioned how confused they get in Zechariah with all the characters involved, where you have the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the angel that talked with me, the another angel, the man on the red horse, and on it goes. I find it a little ironic since I think what is confusing some people is there to actually help clarify the things and prevent the confusion. Zechariah has a vision and specifically identifies the different characters in their own unique way. You have the Lord, Yehovah, and then you have the angel of the Lord. This specifically differentiates between these two. Zechariah consistently mentions the angel that talked with me, which seems to be the host or tour guide of this vision he's having. He mentions another angel, which differentiates this one from the angel of the Lord and from the angel that talked with him. He's purposely identifying these beings uniquely to keep everything in place. This study morphed and changed many times as I was going through it. The more I looked at, the more it altered how it was going. As I said, I titled this The Alpha and the Omega, but since it took so many twists and turns from where I started, I'm going to get to the Alpha and the Omega at the end. The bulk of the study is going to lead up to it. A bit of what I'm going to go through here has been looked at into, great detail by some in recent years, but like I said, I've been having discussions and conversations with people that seem to be unaware of some of these things. Not only that, but I myself have a couple younger people in my household that are also having discussions with friends and they're starting to ask questions. So, at the risk of sounding like I might be replowing old ground for some people out there, there are others that have been asking, and also there's probably things in here that might be new to you. So, let's remind ourselves of some of the ways that the Scriptures have identified and differentiated between God the Father and His Son. And we're just going to build a platform out of this. So, in Exodus 3, this is the burning bush passage. Exodus 3:1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Verse 2, then the angel of the Lord, Yehovah, appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not being consumed. Verse 3, Moses said, I must turn aside and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burning? And when Yehovah saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. We have three names or titles here. We have the angel of the Lord, and we have God. By the very description and title alone, the angel of the Lord, and Lord there again is Yehovah, the YHVH, Jehovah if you like, or Jehovah, some people say Yahweh. The angel of the Lord would let you know that it's not the Lord. It really can't be more obvious. Then you have the Lord, the YHVH, which as you know, is the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yehovah, and then you have God, which is Elohim. Verse 5. Then he said, do not come near here, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. Verse 6, and he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The God that's speaking to Moses here states that he's the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In verse 7 here, in Exodus 3, and Jehovah said, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their outcry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. Here it clarifies that this God of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the Lord. That's the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that's Jehovah. So Jehovah is speaking with Moses. Jehovah also states that the people in Egypt are my people. To identify who these people are, we can look at verse 10. And now, come, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. The people of Jehovah are the sons of Israel. Let's continue the account in Exodus 3, starting at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, Elohim, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What's his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, This is what you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Here, this God that Moses is conversing with is reiterated to be the God of the sons of Israel and the God of your fathers. When Moses asks this God his name, God replies, I am who I am, and that Moses can tell the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. Most consider I am to be God's name. However, anyone who's curious and has done any honest investigation into this name has discovered that the English translation of I am, or I am who I am, is a terrible translation. The word used is the word for is or to be. Additionally, there are three different tenses to this word. Ayehoveh and Yiyeh are the three different tenses of the word, and all three are used in this Hebrew text. They are the words for is, was, is, and will be. What God is saying is he is the one that was, the one that is, and the one that will be. Is, was, and will be is what God that spoke to Moses is saying. Now, the different versions of Exodus 3:14 in the Septuagint, or at least one version of it, says God spoke to Moses saying, I'm the one being, or I'm the being. And he said, Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, The being has sent me to you. So it translates, I am who I am, as just the being. God's the being, the one that bees. At Tyndale Bible of 1526, the Coverdale Bible of 1535, and Smith's literal translation all have this written, and it says, And God said to Moses, I shall be that I shall be. And he will say, So shalt you say to the sons of Israel, I shall be sent me to you. These translations describe God as the one that will be what he will be. God is the one that controls what he will be. He has control over his own existence. He is the self-existent one. And still, in the Lamza Bible, it says, And God said to Moses, I am Ahayah, Asher Hai, that is, the living God. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, Ahayah has sent me to you. It translates this phrase as the living God. People will use that I am, and then will carry it over to other places, and they think that I am is somehow used every time that it's talking about his name, and it's not even there. Besides the fact that I'm unaware that the Hebrew language doesn't even have a word for am, and it's not used in that way. But all of this is supplemental when we continue reading in the passage, which is something most people don't do. Just go to the next verse, verse 15. God furthermore said to Moses, This is what you shall say to the sons of Israel. The Lord, Yehovah, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is the name of all generations to call upon me. Verse 16, Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yehovah, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. Twice more, God states that his name is Yehovah. Twice again, God states that he is the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he states that Yehovah is his name forever. And this is something I think I may have just picked up when I was reading this in this study. It says that this is the name that all generations will use to call upon him. God tells us his name. It's mentioned in the Old Testament alone about 7,000 times. I obviously have landed on the pronunciation of Yehovah, but others use Jehovah or Jehovah or Yahweh, or some don't like to use it at all, but you can at least recognize the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Some will call it the Tetragrammaton. That's a fancy word for just four letters. But they recognize the name, and we are commanded to use it to call upon him and to proclaim it, not to bury it and hide it, or teach people that it's too holy to use somehow, or cringe when other people use it in the best way that they can. His name's important, and identifying him is important. And his name, Yehovah, is the contracted word for the three tenses of is, was, and will be. Was, his name means was, is, and will be. Other places that it's used, Genesis 17:1, verse 17 of Genesis 1. Now when Abraham was 99 years old, Yehovah appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. In Exodus 6, first verse of Exodus 6. Then Yehovah said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. God spoke further unto Moses and said to him, I am Yehovah. Verse 3, And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. By my name Yehovah did I not make myself known to them. So Yehovah is God Almighty, and then Yehovah is his name. God Almighty appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Where does this God sit? In Psalm 9, verse 7, it says, But Yehovah sits as king forever. He has established his throne for judgment. Psalm 11, verse 4, says, Yehovah is in his holy temple. Yehovah's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the sons of mankind. Again in Psalm 103, verse 19, Yehovah has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over. Yehovah has his throne, and it's in heaven. Just with what we've looked at so far, and there's many more, here's the list of names and titles of the God in Exodus 3. He's the one that spoke to Moses. He's the God of the fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's the living God. He's the one that is, was, and will be. He's the one who sits on the throne in heaven. He's the God of the people of Israel, and he's God Almighty. Now, we'll go through distinctively who this God, with his titles, is, in contrast to Yeshua, Jesus Christ. The one that spoke to Moses, Mark 12. The Sadducees were testing Yeshua about who will be this hypothetical woman's husband in the kingdom. So in Mark 12, verse 24, Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Appropriately, Yeshua tells them they do not understand the scriptures. Does Yeshua say that they did not understand his power? No, Yeshua says that they do not understand the power of God. When Yeshua mentions the passage of the bush from the book of Moses and how God spoke to Moses, saying, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yeshua states it was God that spoke to Moses. At any point did Yeshua even allude to this God being himself? No. Then, in verse 27, Yeshua calls God He, and he says He is not the God of the dead, but the living. The one that spoke to Moses from the bush is not Jesus Christ, and that God is the God of the living. Now, he's also called the living God. In Matthew 16, starting in 13, Now when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you yourselves say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Simon Peter states that Yeshua is the Son of the living God. And Yeshua identifies that his Father is the one who revealed that to Peter, Simon Peter. A little side note on this, it states that Yehovah is the God of the living and also the living God. This is a personal speculation on my part, but I wonder if this basically just means the same thing. We generally interpret the title living God as he is the God that's living. He's alive. There are many gods out there and they're alive, but there is only one God that is the God of the living, not the dead. It's almost like he's the living's God. But that's just a side speculation, so moving on. In addition to what we've just read from Yeshua in Mark 12 about a God that was separate from himself, being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, here's a very common verse for a lot of us, and that's Acts 3:13. Many of us probably have it memorized by heart here. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus," some versions say son, "the one whom you handed over and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him." It specifically states here that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, and in the same breath says that this God glorified his son or servant Jesus. Jesus is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because it specifically states Jesus is the servant or son of that God. As we went through earlier, God's name is Yehovah, translates as was, is, and will be. It can be also interpreted in different orders. One person puts it that Yehovah is the will is was. But chronologically, it would be was is will, I suppose. But what does Scripture have to say about the one who was, is, and will be? First chapter, first verse of Revelation, Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to his servants, the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. First, people call Revelation the revelation of John. But what did we just read? It says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. And what did Jesus Christ do with this revelation that God gave him? He sent his angel or messenger to give it to his servant John. We have four different beings here that this revelation seems to have been passed from. God gave it to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave it to the angel. The angel gave it to John. In verse 4 of Revelation 1, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace be from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So the one who is, was, and is to come is the one who occupies the throne. And in the very next verse, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. The one who is and who was and who is to come is differentiated here from Jesus Christ, who's the faithful witness. In verse 6, it says, and made us a kingdom, priests, to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus Christ, Yeshua, made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Once again, differentiating Jesus Christ from the one who sits on the throne and calls the one on the throne his God and Father. Now in Revelation 4, verse 1, it says, after this, I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Revelation 4:2, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Okay, we've got a throne in heaven, and there's one sitting on it. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 elders, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. John sees an open door here into heaven, and through it he sees a throne and one sitting on it. It then goes on to further describe the details of the throne. Verse 10 of Revelation 4. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The one on the throne lives forever and ever, and is our Lord and God. He also created all things." In the very next chapter, this story continues, and in verse 1, Revelation 5, 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" In verse 3 it says, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look at it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and open its seals.'" Verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw a lamb, standing as though it had been slain, and seven having seven horns with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth." Verse 7, "And he, the lamb, went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on earth.' Then I looked and I heard from the throne and the living creatures and the elders' voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshipped." Honestly, how plain does this need to be made? The one sitting on the throne is Lord God. He's the one that is, was, and is to come. He has the scroll in his hand. The only one worthy of taking the scroll from the hand of the one that's on the throne is the Lamb, the one that was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of Jesse. These are two completely different beings with two completely different roles, identities, and actions. Why, then, is there so much confusion? By far, the majority of the confusion comes from the idea of the Trinity. As most everybody knows, the Trinity doctrine is that God is three. The Trinity posits that all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, make up the one God. This explanation of this idea is that God is one essence made up of three substances. But some will say the opposite. God is one substance made up of three essences. I don't think it really matters, because either way, it's not very descriptive or informative and doesn't make a lot of sense. They will attempt to dumb it down for us and say God is one being made up of three persons. When you ask someone that adheres to the Trinitarian understanding to explain it, they usually list a number of analogies that have nothing to do with the Bible. One example is water, H2O. They will say H2O can exist in three forms, a liquid, a solid, and a gas. There's many more, but that seems to be a favorite. In addition to that, they'll present drawings of circles and triangles that are supposed to clarify all of it. There's different flavors of this. Some say that the Father is not the Son, and neither is the Holy Spirit, but all three are God. Some will say that it's all the one God, but it's just three different modes that he works under, kind of like there's one God, but has three different roles. Either way, it all comes from the same source. So what is that source and why? Before Yeshua walked the earth as a human being, everybody that followed Yehovah understood and knew that there was one God. The scriptures spell this out hundreds, if not thousands, of times. But in what's known as the early church years, basically the first 3 centuries AD, there were a growing number of thoughts. They saw verses that indicate that Yeshua, Jesus, was also God. So now we have a problem. There's only one God, but we have the Father and the Son. That equals two gods. To further add to their conundrum, they found a couple of verses that seemed to indicate that the Holy Spirit was also God, and now what do we do? There seems to be 3 beings that appear to be referenced as God, but there's only one God. Well, the solution to this was to formulate and fabricate an idea that there were 3 gods, but they still somehow equaled to one. Hence, the triune God was created. And thanks to Tertullian in the 3rd century AD, the term Trinity was coined. The Trinity and the triune God existed nowhere before this. Since the Trinity was a man-made fabrication that didn't exist until long after Yeshua had lived and died, people needed convincing to buy into it. When the texts that were available were used to translate into English, there were certain verses that were changed or added in order to push this idea. Those that believe in the Trinity believe that they see it all through the scriptures. You'll find those that will write articles that say the top 10 verses that prove the Trinity, or the top 20, or the top 25. I think I even saw one that said the top 50 verses somewhere that show the proof of the Trinity. In reality, the entire Trinity teaching is completely dependent on 2 verses, and not much more. The most important and most used is 1 John 5:7. The reason this is the most important verse is because this is the one and only verse in the Bible that explicitly states all 3 branches of the Trinity and states that they are one. The version they use says this: "For there are 3 that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these 3 are one." If you're married to the King James Version and you think that this version is the very Word of God, no discussion that's going to be had with you. However, that version of 1 John 5:7 never existed in that form in any Bible we're familiar with until the 16th century. In the 1500s, a man by Desiderius Erasmus was translating the Bible from the Greek texts that he had available. The quote-unquote church at the time was using the versions that were translated from Latin, which was known as the Latin Vulgate eventually. When Erasmus got to 1 John 5:7, his version had no mention of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these 3 are one. The reason is because they were not in the Greek manuscripts he was translating. Of course, this outraged some of the Christians of the age, who were going to do anything they could to protect their doctrine, including the forgery of a Greek manuscript that they produced to Erasmus that contained what they wanted it to say. This fraudulent Greek manuscript mentioned the Father, Word, and the Holy Spirit, and so Erasmus wrote, and so eventually that just became the King James Bible. The only verse that mentions the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit being one does not exist. And just to clarify, the 3 witnesses that it speaks about in 1 John 5:7 are clarified in both the verses before and after it as the Spirit, the blood, and the water. Now, the second verse that they'll use is Matthew 28:19. If we turn to Matthew 28, starting at verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." There are several things to consider with this verse. First, this verse does not say anything about these 3 being one or that they are all somehow God. There is a parallel verse to this, and it's in Mark. In Mark 16, starting in verse 14, "Afterward he appeared to the 11 as they sat ate meat, and unbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. There's not a mention of the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit here. So let's continue our search. Personally, I'm convinced that the book of Matthew was originally written in Hebrew. Shem Tov's Hebrew Matthew translates Matthew 28:18-20 as this. Jesus came to them and said, all power in heaven and earth has been given to me. You go to them and take care of them so that they will fulfill all the things I've commissioned you. I am with you forever. Again, not a word about the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. In fact, there's not even a mention of baptism there either. Jerome and Eusebius are two other writers that have also written about this verse that have no mention of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because it was not written in the manuscripts they were copying. Further, Pope Benedict the 16th is quoted saying this, the basic form of our Matthew 28:19 Trinitarian profession of faith took shape during the course of the 2nd and 3rd centuries in connection with the ceremony of baptism. So far as its place of origin is concerned, the text of Matthew 28:19 came from the city of Rome. And even in the Catholic Encyclopedia, it says the baptismal formula was changed from the name of Jesus Christ to the words Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by Catholic Church in the 2nd century. Page 263. There's more, but the point is that Matthew 28:19 never originally mentioned the three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And even if the Trinitarians' version of this one verse was correct, and the three personages were mentioned, they don't even bother to read what it says. Their version of the text says, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One major problem is that neither the Father, nor the Son, nor the Holy Spirit are names. None of them. They are titles. The name of the Father is Yehovah. The name of his Son is Yeshua, more commonly known as Jesus to the Western people. The Holy Spirit has no name, and nowhere does it ever say that they share a name. Those that adhere to the Trinitarian teaching will fight this with every fiber of their being. One thing they'll say is that there's no manuscript that omits the three personages. That is completely dishonest because they are definitely there. Plus, all the quote-unquote manuscripts that they are using were all written after the 2nd century. Why do they fight this? Because if these two verses were shown as the fraudulent forgeries that they are, their entire understanding of who and what God is would vaporize. And of course, they completely ignore all the other passages that speak about baptism like these. Acts 8:12. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 8:16. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Galatians 3:26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Verse 27. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Only Christ is mentioned. What about Paul? Paul, who in the eyes of many corrected all the false ideas of the rest of the Bible, he must have told us about the Trinitarian baptism. See what Paul says. Romans 6:3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Well, just the name of Jesus again. Well, let's see what else Paul might have to say. Acts 19:1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Verse 3, and he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in one who has to come after him, that is Jesus. Acts 19:5 says, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of Lord Jesus. Not here either, just the name of Jesus again. Also, Paul states that the Holy Spirit is something to be received. And on top of it all, the disciples Paul was talking to said they never even heard what the Holy Spirit was, that there even was one. Okay, well, that's Paul's deal. What about Peter? Catholics would have you believe that Peter was somehow the first pope. Surely the first pope would set this straight. What does Peter say? Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So, not there either, and Peter even states that the Holy Spirit is a gift, not a person or a God. What else does Peter say on this? Acts 10:44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Verse 48. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Okay, Jesus' name only again. And again, the Holy Spirit is a gift. This is why it's important to get the full story as much as we have available. If you see something once or twice, I don't know if that's a strong enough evidence to really make a solid doctrine foundation. If you see something repeated again and again, that's something to note. If you have a doctrine, and in this case of the Trinity, the very understanding of who and what God is, and it completely collapses when two verses are shown to be fraudulent, your doctrine and understanding is incredibly weak and flimsy. If you arrive at your understanding based on the consistent and repeated biblical record, you don't have to be concerned about a couple unclear verses. There are those of us that try to use all the available information and verses we have. If it was shown to us that a couple verses might be toyed with or added in, you know what? That's okay, because we've got several more. In many cases, we've got dozens more. In other cases, we got hundreds. And in some cases, like the name of God, we have thousands. Now, the idea of the Trinity eventually gave way to the Binity. The Binity is basically the same thing as the Trinity, except it at least realizes that the Holy Spirit is not some third entity. So, Binitarians reject the three-in-one concept of God, however they adhere to the two-in-one concept of God. It's the understanding that there were two co-eternal, co-equal beings that make up God. It's the exact same mindset as the Trinity, just minus one. So, Binitarians also confuse and conflate the Father and the Son. To them, there's little difference between the two because they believe they are one. Except where they want to take something from the Father and place it on the Son, and then it's shown to them that, you know, when it's shown to them that the differentiation between the Father and Son, their response is often one of who cares or what's the difference, because to them, what God explains about himself and the Son doesn't really matter because they're one. There's another offshoot of the Binity idea of two co-eternal, co-equal beings. And that is the idea that God is made up of two co-eternal but unequal beings. This understanding is that there are two beings that make up God, but one is superior to the other. One is the boss, and the other is always subordinate to the boss. This understanding fits a little more with the scriptures, but it's just a variation of the Binity. And the Binity is just a variation of the Trinity. And it's all a man-made fabrication outside of the biblical record. If you are like I was for most of my life and believe any of these teachings, you're looking at Scripture through the filter of a man-made fabrication. Get rid of the fabrication and look at what it says. Okay? With all of that background and the platform set there, now let's finally get to the Alpha and the Omega. The phrase, the Alpha and the Omega, occurs four times in the Bible, and they're all in Revelation. The identity of the Alpha and the Omega has been used as proof of the Trinity and also the Binity, because they think the Alpha and the Omega is Jesus Christ. So, here we go. Back to Revelation, and we're going to look at them in order. Revelation 1. Revelation 1, starting in verse 4. John said to the seven churches that are in Asia, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay? Amen. So be it. Finished thought. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all tribes of the earth will wail on the account of him. Even so, amen. So be it. Finished thought. Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Who is the Alpha and the Omega? It's Lord God, who is, was, and will be, and the Almighty. As we've gone through, every one of these titles is exclusively the Father, Yehovah, and it's in direct contrast to Yeshua, Jesus Christ. The Alpha and the Omega in Revelation 1:8 is Yehovah the Father. Revelation 1:9, continuing, I, John, both your brother and companion, in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, verse 11, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, and you'll list these places. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with garment down to his feet and girded by the chest with a golden band. His hair was like wool, white as snow, his eyes were a flame of fire, his feet were fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars out of his mouth, went a two-edged sword. Verse 17, it says, I fell at his feet as of dead, but he laid his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and I am he who lives and is dead, and behold, I live forevermore. Amen. Here it states that the Alpha and the Omega is here, and it refers to what can only be Yeshua or Jesus Christ. This is the primary passage that people use as far as the Alpha and the Omega that prove that, use it as proof that it is Jesus Christ. However, as some out there might be seeing, or maybe more accurately not seeing, depending on what version you're reading, the line in verse 11 that says the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, may not be in your version. And that's because it originally wasn't. That line is yet another verse added into the text in this version that stemmed from what is now known as the Textus Receptus, which would be the King James Version and all the things that were created from it and stem from it. Once again, we have a line that is heavily used by Trinitarians and Binitarians to justify their robbing roles from the Father and giving them to the Son. Of the 50 or so versions I looked at, 30 of them did not have this line written in them. One version, the literal translation of the Holy Bible, has it written, but that phrase is shaded and in a different color, acknowledging that it was not originally there. There is no Alpha and Omega written in Revelation 1:11. So, of the four times the phrase is used, the second is absent. So we'll move to the third. Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give them the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Who said this? First, it's God. And Jesus Christ is never referred to as God, especially in Revelation. And it was also the one seated on the throne, Yehovah the Father. And God adds here that the one who conquers will be his son. Who has sons? Yehovah the Father has children. The Father has sons and daughters. Yeshua, the Son of the Father, has brothers and sisters. As far as the one who conquers, what does Yeshua, Jesus Christ, say about that? Revelation 3:12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from, you guessed it, my God, out of heaven, and my own new name. John 20, verse 15. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Verse 17. Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Yeshua has a Father, and is the Father of all of us. Yeshua has brothers, not sons. And the Father is Yeshua's God, the same God of all of us. Once again, the Father is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The last mention of the phrase is in this very last chapter of the Bible. With full disclosure on my part, I will admit that there are a couple things in this passage that seem a little bit fuzzy as to who is who. But let's look at it. Revelation 22, verse 6. And he said to me, These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. As for the book of Revelation, Lord and God have exclusively so far been referring to the Father. And the one speaking here says he sent his angel. The one speaking also states he's coming soon. I know that Jesus is coming, but the Father is as well. Jump down a few verses to Revelation 22:12. It says, Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. 13, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The one that is coming is bringing his recompense or reward with him. What do some other verses say about that? Back in Zechariah 14, the first verse, Behold, a day is coming for Yehovah when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. Verse 3 of Zechariah 14, Then Yehovah will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. Verse 4, On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies between Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. Who's coming to stand on the Mount of Olives? It is Yehovah, the Father. And what does Yehovah the Father bring with him? Well, in Isaiah 34, verse 8, it says, For Yehovah has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Isaiah 35, next chapter over, verse 4, Say to those who have an anxious heart, Be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come to save you. Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God, and that's Adon Yehovah, comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Yehovah, God the Father, is coming. And he's bringing his recompense and reward. And the one that says this states that he is the Alpha and the Omega. In this passage so far, there is nothing that would indicate that this is anyone but the Father. I'm fully aware that in verse 16 it states that Jesus begins speaking and says that he's the one that sent his angel. And I'm also aware that in verse 20 there's a line that says, Surely I'm coming soon, and that's followed by a request of, Come, Lord Jesus. But the angels are all ultimately of God the Father, who created them, and Jesus is not the only one that's coming. You could also see that one of the descriptions here for the Alpha and the Omega is the first and last, which is attributed to Jesus Christ in chapter 2 of Revelation. Like I said, there's a little bit of some fuzziness here and there. But if you want to just focus on that, then you're not really looking at the rest of it, because I submit this for your consideration. even though there are a couple titles that the Father and Son share, the Bible is filled from top to bottom with explicit details, names, and titles for God the Father, and another set for His Son, Yeshua. Everything we've looked at has spelled that out in no uncertain terms. If you decide that a couple fuzzy verses that are in the last six verses ever recorded for us at the very end of the Bible, and that's what you're going to use to latch onto, that's your choice. But what happens is people will use the couple fuzzy verses and then go back and reinterpret the entire Bible. To be a Trinitarian or a Binitarian, you have to add or insert quite a bit to what is written. On the flip side of that, we haven't mentioned this, but you have the Unitarians, and they are, there's some different variations of those as well, you know, but the Unitarians, at least in the form that believe Jesus did not exist, or at least wasn't divine or the Son of God, you have to remove or ignore quite a bit of what is written. So, in order to believe in the Trinity or the Binity, to be a Trinitarian or a Binitarian, you got to add to it. To be a Unitarian, you got to take away from it. And that's interesting, because right here in the very spot that we're looking at in Revelation 22:18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him plagues, and that's described in this book. And in the next verse, 19, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. That's interesting, since we've gone through documented records of that very thing happening, even in the very book that this warning is written. Could you imagine being someone that who was translating the Bible, and you were translating Revelation, and you knowingly added to the scripture what isn't there, and then you translated verse 18? What kind of cognitive dissonance do you have to go through for that? Why do people do anything they can to hide the Father, especially the ones that claim to worship Him? Your garden variety Christian does not read the Bible, much less study it. And Christianity as a whole is the only religion, at least major one that I know of, that consistently battles their own holy book. All the other major religions have their holy books or their writings, and they adamantly defend what they say. Christians have the Bible, but they wage war against it. To believe what the average Christian believes, you would have to believe that the Bible is at war with itself. It's astonishing how one of the biggest religions ever runs around and thumps people over the head with the Bible while simultaneously arguing with it and doing everything in their power to explain how 90% of it is irrelevant. Because they know better. Because somebody else told them so. And to a large degree, the churches of God are in the same category. When I bring some of these things up to people, some have responded with things like, well, I guess we can't believe anything in the Bible then. To be completely honest, I myself find it difficult to believe some of the things, especially knowing the ways it's been manipulated. There are, like I said earlier, when I look at something, I looked at 50 different versions, you know, and they all say something a little bit different. For those people that want to, you know, hammer the point, well, the scripture is God-breathed. Well, I looked at 50 different versions, and they're all worded a little bit different, so which one did he breathe? You know, however, I think that digging some of these manipulations out and calling them out for the errors, if not the full-on forgeries that they are, that actually gives more credence and credit to the scriptures, because the majority of the errors are shown to be the ones causing the confusion. And when you remove the false confusion, you're left with a consistent record. If the verses found to be an error are the ones you used as the foundation for your doctrine, then you should reevaluate your doctrine. But how many people do that? If you proclaim that the Bible is the living word of the God you worship, wouldn't you want to know what it really says? The Bible has 30-something thousand verses in it, and most of Christianity uses about 10 to discredit the rest. Why use the Bible at all at that point? You don't believe it, so why use it? There are many people that don't believe the Bible, and as much as I disagree, I respect their decision. But for those that don't believe the Bible, but claim they live their life according to it, that's a completely different level. Another common response I get comes in the form of, who cares, why does it matter, what difference does it make, or a big one is, this is not salvational. Well, if it wasn't important, it wouldn't have been recorded for us. Again, if the Bible is going to be your source for all information about God and what He does and expects, why wouldn't you want to know the truth? There are many things that I've learned from Scripture that may not appear to be salvational, but they've allowed me to understand other passages more fully. God, Yehovah, the Father, has inspired His Word to be filled with descriptions of Him and contrasting descriptions of His Son. They are not the same being, and they both are not some kind of components of a Godhead. In fact, the Godhead is not in Scripture either. The term Godhead is only used 3 times in certain versions of the Bible, and all 3 are different forms of the word divine or divinity. It is the divine nature. When you use a word like Godhead, it triggers people's mind to think that God is some kind of panel of beings. If you're a Trinitarian, you're going to immediately insert the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you're a Binitarian, you're going to immediately insert the Father and the Son. Both are incorrect assumptions based on a poor translation of a word. Some don't even make sense. Look at Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So God's attributes are seen and understood by what is made by His power and His God panel? Honestly, does that even make sense? Or does it make more sense with other versions that render it more along these lines? For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Take the word Godhead and get rid of it. It does not belong. And going back to salvational matters, let's just take a look at this passage. John 17:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all that whom You have given Him. Is eternal life salvation? You tell me. But read what it says next. John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that you know that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. You can decide for yourself whether or not eternal life is salvation, but according to Yeshua's personal prayer to His Father, eternal life is knowing His Father, the only true God, and also Jesus Christ, whom the only true God sent. Knowing them both, in their respective roles, leads to eternal life. It is amazing how most Christians and other Bible followers have no qualms whatsoever about robbing Yehovah, the Father, of His titles and attributes and giving them to somebody else, oftentimes His Son. But when you give those titles and attributes back to Yehovah, you get accused of denying Christ. It's not denying Christ, it's rightfully acknowledging the Father, which is exactly what Christ did and does. It's funny, for those that think that the roles don't matter, what if I started hammering some idea that it was the Father that was born of a virgin birth, and that it was the Father that died on the cross? Depending on what group I was addressing, I'd be tarred and feathered, or at least try to be run out of town. But they can take everything away from the Father, including, but not limited to, His ability to be in the presence of His own children, His ability to speak to His own children, the fact that He created everything, the events that He orchestrated and performed, His characteristics, His glory and praise, descriptions and titles, and even His own name, which He uses thousands of times. And He states in Isaiah 42:8, I am Yehovah, that is My name, my glory I give to no other, nor praise to carved idols. Look at what the verse is saying. Yehovah, the Lord, is Yehovah, and He says this is My name. And then He says He gives His glory to no other. We can look at a few others here as we kind of get a little closer. Psalm 83, verse 16. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek Your name, Yehovah. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that You alone, whose name is Yehovah, are the Most High over the earth. There's only one being that's the Most High, and it's Yehovah alone. Psalm 148, verse 13. Let them praise the name Yehovah, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above the heaven and the earth. In Revelation 15, verse 2, And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass before the throne, mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Look at what it says. The Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb both praise God Almighty's deeds. Verse 4, Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Does God, Yehovah, want you to know his name is important? Personally, I lean towards yes. And with that are also the acts and deeds that he has personally performed. So many people want to remove all that from the Father, give it to his Son, or to something else, and then when you call them on it, suddenly it doesn't matter. Well, it mattered a great deal while they were arguing with me for 20 minutes, but when their argument falls flat, then it suddenly doesn't matter. Another safety net people will use at this point is God is a mystery. You and your carnal, finite brain can't know God or understand him. That is a lazy cop-out. God himself has an entire set of books and writings here for that very purpose. And I suppose one final point here as I'm wrapping up, because there's a lot more. Yehovah will eventually be known. He will be known for who and what he is. All through the book of Ezekiel, repeated numerous times, Yehovah states he will be finally known. This was brought up in a recent study by Boyd. Let's take a look at just some of these verses, because I could read for another hour just reading what it says here in Ezekiel. And I'm just going to run through these kind of quickly. Ezekiel 16:14. I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate and waste in all the dwelling places from the wilderness to Riblah. Then they will know that I am Yehovah. Ezekiel 7:4. And my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will punish you for your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know I am Yehovah. 7:9. And my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am Yehovah who strikes. Ezekiel 25:7. Therefore, behold, I have stretched out my hand against you, and I will hand you over as plunder to the nations, and I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will make you perish out of the countries. I will destroy you. Then you will know that I am Yehovah. Ezekiel 25:11. And I will execute judgments upon Moab. Then they will know that I am Yehovah. 25:17. I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes. Then they will know that I am Yehovah when I lay my vengeance upon them. 26:6. And her daughters on the mainland shall be killed for by the sword. Then they will know that I am Yehovah. 28:23. For I will send pestilence into her, and blood into her streets, and the slain shall fall in her midst, by the sword that is against her on every side. And then they will know that I am Yehovah. 33:29. Then they will know that I am Yehovah, when I have made the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations that have been committed. I understand that these verses are pulled out of context, but there's so many of them, and what do they say? Yehovah makes himself known. He states it thousands of times. You don't have to be ignorant. You don't have to be confused. Do you really want to wait until judgment is on you? Or wait until your land is made a desolate waste? Or when God has run out of pity on you? Or when God is punishing you, or when you're cut off and you're perishing, or when your daughters are killed by the sword, or when pestilence is upon you, or when blood runs down your streets? Or would you prefer to know now?